Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 26. Let's stand out of respect for the word. And let's read these words together out loud. Please follow me. Let's read. While he spake these things unto them, starting with verse 18, Matthew 9, verse 18. Oh, men are all waving their hands. Turn the mics on. That's why. All right. You ready? Verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand. And the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Father, we are so grateful for our opportunity to proclaim your truth. Please, take this time we have, make it a meaningful time as we look to Jesus, the one who can work miracles. And Lord, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy one time said this. He said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they did they make a way for me to conquer death? He goes on, he says, I checked the tomb of Buddha. It was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius. It was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad. And it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there's one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. Amen? Look at verse 18, Matthew 9. It says, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. So it says, while he spake these things, what things? Well, he's in the context, he's speaking to his critics, the Pharisees, and his thirsty disciples are listening. And the thirsty disciples of John are listening. And he's explaining to them the difference between new wine, old bottles, old wine put in new bottles. He's talking about the New Testament, the Old Testament, the New Covenant, the Old Covenant. And his point is, don't try to mix the two. The Old Covenant, the law, the Old Testament is not our enemy. And Paul says it well. He says it's our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It shows us grace. And so here in this context, the Pharisees were trying to impose the Old Testament law and their Talmud. I call it the Torah for dummies. They were trying to impose that and all these traditions on the new Christians. And Jesus' point is this, don't mix them. Even though we appreciate the Old Testament law, our new standard is New Testament grace. The Old Testament law reveals sin. The New Testament gives us hope. It shows us how Jesus fulfilled the law and that he helps us to grow in his grace. So now in the context, you have a man, a certain ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus. Mark tells us his name is Jairus. So notice, the ruler of the synagogue. Now who is this fellow? Well, he's the highest ranking religious official in all of Capernaum. That's where Jesus is. He's the chief official. He's the elder of the synagogue. His job, run the synagogue. In fact, he's responsible for the administration of the synagogue, the daily operations of the synagogue. He's in charge of all the services. He's in charge of all the other elders. He's responsible for all the teaching. He's responsible for the leadership team. He's the one, actually, that would arbitrate all arguments and disagreements that happened in the synagogue. A Pharisee. Now, most of the Pharisees had developed a very strong, intense hatred for Jesus. They hated Jesus. And he's very much aware of the pressure, very much aware of the opposition of these fellow Pharisees that would come to him if he approached, especially this one guy, if he approaches Jesus with a need. This man is Jairus. And notice, this ruler of the synagogue, it says he came to him. He came to a Jesus. He approached him. Now, what's interesting to me is Jesus didn't invite him to come. Jesus didn't make an attempt to go after Jairus. Jairus simply came to Jesus. His own choice. Notice what he does. He says, and he worshiped him. That's a Greek word which means to kiss the hand, to show reverence, to kneel, to bow, to fall prostrate before a person. It means to show homage to that person. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 5:22 that this Jairus came in and fell at Jesus' feet. Luke, Dr. Luke tells us, Luke 8:41 says he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him or besought him, come into my house. So it says here he worshiped Jesus. Now, does that strike a chord in you that you have the ruler of the synagogue falling to his knees and worshiping Jesus? I mean, sure did with the Pharisees. I mean, Jesus had said, it is written, Matthew chapter 4, in confronting the Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. All the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, the law of Moses said, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name, that's Jehovah, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord, that's Jehovah, thy God, be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Exactly, in the Old Testament, if you accepted worshiped, you were guilty of blasphemy, and you could be stoned to death. So here it is. The head duck, the ruler, the head man, the leader, the priest of the temple, a Pharisee, part of the group that's taken a stand against Jesus. And now what's he doing? He's coming to Jesus and he's worshiping Jesus. And you know, the other interesting thing to me is Jesus didn't stop him. Hey, get up. I'm just a man. Only worship Jehovah. What are you doing? Jesus didn't do that. Why is that? Yeah, because Jesus is God. It's like Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, notice what Jairus said. It says, my daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Well, Jairus knew Jesus could make her live. He could give her life. Mark and Luke tell us that his daughter is a teenage, is a junior higher. She's 12 years old. And they tell us that this daughter is his only daughter. And they report in those other gospels, Gospel of Mark and Gospel of Luke, that she's on the verge of death. She hadn't died yet when Jairus first came to Jesus. And their report had been sent to them by the ruler of the synagogue while Jesus is in transit there. So Matthew simply combines the two reports and states the fact, she's dead. Now, I see something very valuable here for us. He simply, Jairus, simply needed to approach Jesus and ask Jesus, request Jesus to heal his daughter. What's he say? Lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Now, what does it mean to lay your hand upon her? Laying on of hands was a very common practice for Jewish prophets. And by laying on the hands of a person, they were in effect conferring divine favor on that person and asking Jehovah God to benefit that person. And I can't help noticing, again, that this ruler came to Jesus openly. I don't know if you noticed that. Not at night like the rich young ruler. It's not like, hey, psst, psst, Jesus, can we go around the corner of the house and talk? I mean, this ruler could care less. Here he is. It reminded me one day in Africa, I had Tom Needham say to me, he said, Pastor, would you like to meet the king? Sure. The king was the chief of all the Fulani, hundreds of thousands of Muslims. Would you like to meet him? Sure. Well, let's go. So we go to his house, and he's got a different place for another wife. He's got different wives. And we walk into this room, and we have his throne in front of us. Now, he alerts me, you don't offer your right hand to anybody. It shows disrespect. He says, you just greet him with your head. And it's really an affront if they offer you. If he's going to do it, let him offer you. So I walk in, and the king comes and offers his hand to me. And I shake his hand, and I'm thinking he's going to go sit on his throne. No, he takes us into a side room, and I have the opportunity for the next 20 to 30 minutes to go through the gospel with this man. And long story short, it's not right at that time, but later this man, a second time that I came back and met with him, another year, he had received Christ. This king, this chief, this of all the Fulani Muslims, was a born-again believer. But we got to talk privately. He said, the moment I say anything, what? He's a dead man. Well, I kind of think that could have happened to this ruler. He could have said, let's go around the corner. Now, everybody looked up to him. But no, he came to Jesus openly. You know, I don't want to ramble here, but my thought was, you know, many times we go to a restaurant, you're ready to eat the meal. You know, some Christians go like that, and dear God, thank you for the amen. What's up with us? You know, I'm thinking, why can't we just pray openly to the Lord Jesus? Now, we don't have to be obnoxious. There was a day when I was obnoxious doing that. Dear God, thank you. You know, and I've even been guilty of asking the waitress waiting. I said, why don't you lead us in prayer? But that, you know, since I'm starting to mature now as I'm getting a little bit older. But now, why can't we just pray, Lord Jesus, thanks for the food. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Why can't we be open about this? So here you have this religious leader, a Pharisee, the ruler of the synagogue, openly coming to Jesus. He's not a secret about it. Now the thought is, it doesn't matter who you are. When you come into a crisis, all of a sudden, you become very open to your need for Christ. Are you with me? You let an atheist's heart skip a beat, all of a sudden, he's calling out to God. Anyway, let's move on. We're in verse 18. Another thought, a person will not embrace Jesus, he will not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior until he senses a need for Christ. I think that's why it's imperative when we're talking to somebody about Jesus and their need for Christ, we need to let them know why the need is there. Is that one sin will condemn you to hell. You've broken commandments of God. God's a holy God. He will not allow sin into heaven. You must receive Christ because Christ paid in full your sin debt. I think that's where we have to let people know there is a need and you're not going to heaven without Christ. So he has a need. And he's convinced of two things. Jairus, convinced of two things. Humanly speaking, he's convinced of the fact that there's no hope for his daughter. She's dead. Second of all, the only hope for her was found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what does he say? Come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Remember what Jesus said to Martha after her brother Lazarus was raised from the dead? Remember that? John 11:25. Jesus says this to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. No man, now he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now look at verse 19. So what did Jesus do? And he rose, and he followed Jairus, and so did his disciples. I thought about preaching another message with that phrase, and so did his disciples, talking about discipleship. And anyway, I see here Jesus is accessible. He's available. He could have simply spoken the word. He's done that before. And the girl would have been raised from the dead. Instead, he followed that heartbroken father to the place where his daughter lay dead. And so did his disciples. Now look at verse 20. And behold, a woman, the Greek word is an adult female, married woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Mark, the gospel says that during this time, there's a lot of people following him and thronging him, just pushing onto him. And she had an issue of blood. What's the issue of blood? Well, the Greek word for that, I think I mentioned Hebrew earlier. The Greek word is she was hemorrhaging. She's constantly bleeding. You know, in the Old Testament, if that happened to a woman, she would be declared ceremonially unclean. Leviticus says she shall be unclean. If a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. In fact, you go to what the Pharisees did, the social and ceremonial stigma put on this woman was only second to leprosy. So this woman that comes to Jesus, touches the hem of his garment, was in a continuous state of bleeding, uncleanness for 12 years. And God gives several steps of an instruction for a woman with this issue of blood. Let me just give them to you quickly. Leviticus 15:26-32. It meant this woman cannot attend any of the services in the synagogue or the temple. Why is that? Well, if she attends, she's going to pollute everyone and everything she touches. And the uncleanness affected every area of her life and all her relationships. This is what God's word says. And then it says her own family cannot be near her, including her husband. Let me talk about a distant relationship here. She couldn't get together with fellowship with others. She couldn't have a job. She was to be poverty stricken. Now, you go to what Mark says and Luke says. Luke, the medical doctor, they both say this woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. She spent all her money on doctors, and none of them could help her. Well, interesting, the Jewish Talmud, that's what I call, again, Torah for dummies. The Torah is the Old Testament. The Jewish Talmud has volumes and volumes of how to apply the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And they give 11 cures for this woman. Among the remedies, one writer said, most of them superstitious, they were to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer, and he's quoting, in a cotton bag in the winter. Another one of these cures involved carrying around a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. What on earth? I could go on. Anyway, verse 20 again. She says she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. She came behind him, probably pressing in, not wanting to be noticed. You know, people say, unclean, unclean, unclean. And it says she touched the hem of his garment. That word touch there means to take hold of. She clung to the hem of his garment. It's not just touching it with her finger. And the hem there is a word which means the edge, the border, or the tassel. of the garment. See what she's doing in the picture? There's a tassel there. That garment is like the outer garment. We would call it somewhat like a toga. And why the hem? Why the tassel? Why didn't she touch the rest of the garment? And so I begged, you know, it made me want to find out what's the significance of that tassel. On the very hem of Jesus' garments were tassels. And the tassels on the borders of a man's garment were there as a constant reminder of his relationship to God and God's word, the law of God. Numbers chapter 15 describes that. So the Israelites during Jesus' time developed something called the tallit. This cloth has four corners. You'd wear this. The priests would wear it. A long tassel hanging down from each corner. All the Orthodox Jews during Jesus' time, actually not just the priests, wore these tallits. And so Jesus was wearing one of these tallits when the woman touched that hem of his garment. Remember, just a rabbit trail. Remember where David cut off the bottom of Saul's garment? I think he probably he cut off the tassel, what they call the tizit, 1 Samuel 24. And so the tassels on the borders of the garment were there to remind this man and remind everybody of their relationship to God and his word. Four corners. Then there was always a long blue strand hanging down of the four tassels, longer than the others. And that means they were looking for the return of Yeshua. Jesus is the Yeshua of the New Testament. That's Jesus. And why did she grab onto that hem and that blue strand, and why didn't she grab onto the rest? Any significance? Well, when she attached herself to the hem of the garment, what was she doing? It was the same of grabbing on and embracing him. In essence, she was clinging to, looking to Jesus as Yeshua, as her Messiah, and trusting Jesus to deliver her from her blood issue. Now, look at verse 21. And she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. You know that word whole is the Greek word sozo. It's the same word from which we get the word saved, salvation. If I touch the hem of his garment, if I attach myself to this tassel, which represents a relationship with God, which means Yeshua's here, I'm going to be saved. And she's talking about total salvation, just not restored to health. If I grab it, I'm going to be rescued, deliberately, totally restored. But look at verse 22. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Let me reread that. Daughter, be of good comfort. The touching of the tassels has made you whole. Did I read that right? No! Are you with me? Say amen if you're with me. No, your faith has made me whole. Not the approaching from behind. It's your faith that made you whole. By the way, it's faith that caused Peter to jump into the water and walk on the water toward Jesus. When the centurion came to Jesus, he said, you just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Remember what Jesus said? There's no one in all of Israel with such great faith. So he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Mark says, she felt in her body she was healed of the plague. Dr. Luke says in Luke 8:44, immediately her issue of blood stanched. That means the blood stopped flowing. All right? And verse 46 of Luke 8, Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. And here it is again, falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she had was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Obvious that her healing was much more than physical here. I believe, here's what I believe, that the very moment she touched that tassel, that long blue strand hanging down from the vest, the tallit, she was made whole. Why? Because she was putting her faith in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and God the Son. That's what made her whole. Putting her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for spiritual salvation as well as physical salvation. So here's what she said. If I may touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus said, thy faith hath made thee whole. And what's the result? Be of good comfort. Have courage. Take heart. Stop worrying. Be at peace. I've got it under control. Now look at verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, oh, this is good. And he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Let me stop there. He came into the ruler's house. That's this man, Jairus' house, big official house. That's where his daughter was lying dead. We don't know how long he'd been dead. We know she'd been lying dead long enough for the minstrels, the flute players, others, the musicians to show up. Now, the minstrels are the professional flute players. I think Jairus was probably a wealthy man, not to mention top-ranking religious official. Funerals back then are a lot different than funerals today. In our culture, what do we have? Quiet, soothing music, low voices. Back then, in this culture, they hired professional minstrels and professional wailers, criers, screamers. And that's where it says you had the people making noise. There's a crowd of mourners. They're making a noise. It's actually, the word means an uproar or turbulence. There's a lot of confusion and wailing and screaming and crying everywhere. And in fact, let me give you one of the regulations for this that the Torah for Dummies gives, the Talmud. I'll just quote it. Many of the people would tear or rip their garments apart. And if you're going to tear rip your garment apart while you're wailing, there are 39 regulations for you. One, you had to tear the garment nearest your heart if it's a close relative. Now, you had to be standing up to effectively and grievously rip your garment. And the tear had to be large enough that you could put your fist through it. If you're a woman, you would rip your undergarments and then wear them backward. I'm just saying. I mean, that's one writer said the second way of expressing grief was by hiring the professional women mourners who would loudly wail the name of the one who had just died. And they would also intermingle the names of other family members who had died in the past. He said sorrow was intentionally intensified as memories of old grief were added to the news. And every tender chord was touched and agony was magnified with loud shrieks and wailing and groanings. The Talmud, Torah for Dummies, declared, quote, the husband is bound to bury his dead wife and make lamentations and mourning for her according to the customs of all the countries. Also, now watch this, if you don't have any money, the very poorest among the Israelites will not, quote, allow her less than two flutes and one wailing woman. There you go. He says, reflecting such customs of all countries, the Roman statesman Seneca reported that there was so much screaming and wailing at the death of the Emperor Claudius that some onlookers felt Claudius himself probably heard the noise from his grave. Now, look at verse 24. I love this. Look what Jesus says. He said, give place. Now, understand that. You understand the Greek word's an imperative. It's a command. Get out! Hey, everybody leave! Get out of the room! It means withdraw yourselves. Beat it. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. What? Now look at the response. They laughed him to scorn. That word, laughed him to scorn, means they ridiculed him. They jeered him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. Can you imagine this? Dozens of screamers and wailers and minstrels. And it's pretty shocking for Jesus to walk in and say, hey, gang. Time for you to leave. Get out. This girl's not really dead. She's asleep. I'm trying to wrap my mind around that. I mean, let me just address what he's saying first. He said this maid, this 12-year-old, is not dead. She's asleep. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you die, God says you fall asleep in Christ. All right? He says if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if we're most miserable, if it's just about right now. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. So a person's body is dead, but their soul and spirit are alive. A person's soul stays alive even after his body dies. I don't believe in soul sleep. And so when Jesus raised her from the dead, Luke says, her spirit returned into her. So falling asleep actually here is a metaphor for death. Even though this young girl was physically dead, spiritually speaking, she was asleep. And the people didn't understand it. So what happens when you're in a discussion with an atheist that their worldview is opinion, not the Word of God, and you hit them with a fact? How do they normally respond? They laugh. They mock. Well, I mean, here's the word laughter here, laughed him to scorn, is a proud and haughty laughter which people make when making fun of someone and or someone they feel is less than they are. It's a mocking laughter. So here's, get the picture. People openly wailing, screaming, that supposed grief. And immediately now they start laughing and making fun and mocking. Wow. I'm thinking, what? Genuine sorrow here? Fickle, fickle, fickle. Now look at verse 25. What happens? But when the people were kicked out, put forth, he went in and took her by the hand. That word cooker means grabbed onto her, seized her hand. And the maid arose. She woke up and sat up. Now Mark tells us that Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents were in the room with him. So it says he took her by the hand and she arose. You know what that speaks of to me? That speaks of Jesus' compassion and his heart. He had a very tender heart. He could have just said the word, get up, girl. Instead, he took her by the hand and he called, Luke says, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again and she arose straightway and he commanded to give her meat. Okay, feed the girl now. Look at verse 26. And the fame, that's the news media, Twitter, Facebook, ABC, NBC, fake news, CNN, Fox News, Washington Post, all those. That's the Greek word, all right? The word is news. And the news, the fame hereof went abroad into all the land, all the world, just spread. I mean, it spread to us here in this century. In 2018, we've heard it. You know what I see here? I see here the power of a changed life. What was it? Somebody came to Dale Moody or some great preacher and said, you know, I have meetings, but you have thousands and you've hundreds of thousands come to hear you preach. And I have meetings and I preach the same Bible you preach. I only have dozens. He said, what's the difference? And this man of God, I think Moody, said, I'll tell you what, you light yourself on fire and people will come from around the world to watch you burn. The power of a passionate preacher, a changed life. When God's power is seen in a person's life, like it happened to Jairus, like it happened to the woman with the issue, like it happened to this 12-year-old girl, that person has to share everything. And people who have observed, that are Peter, James, and John and their family, they have to tell everybody about it too. So when we get to the end of a passage, we say two words. What are they? So what? Well, here's some so what's. What does this mean to me? So what's the difference in my life? Here it is. You think about what we have observed about Jesus here. Three things. He is able to give life. Amen. Jairus simply needed to ask Jesus to give his daughter life. J- Jesus didn't go looking for the woman with the issue of blood. She sought him out. Don't you get tired of begging people to receive Christ? Don't you wish the Holy Spirit would show you at times an open heart and say, listen, I'm coming to you. I've seen the changed life. Would you tell me more about how to know Jesus? I see that here. He's able to give life. And then, number two, he's able to make a person whole. Did you know that? You've got a burden for loved ones. You've got a burden for people. They're not whole right now. Did you know Jesus can make them whole? That's what he did with this woman, you know, the issue of blood. He made her whole. Why? Her faith. She put her trust in him. Number three, I love this. I see here that Jesus cares. He cares. He's sensitive to our needs. I see he's accessible. He cares. He's approachable. The woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment, putting her trust in him as Lord and Savior. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, knew where to go to get help. Jesus was approachable. I didn't say, oh, stop. You've attacked me. You're my enemy. No. Jesus with the young girl showed compassion. He cared. He took her hand. And you know, this same Jesus has the power to heal disease. He has the power to still the wind and the seas. He has the power, as we've seen, to cast out demons. He has the power to forgive sin. He has the power to raise the dead. And Jesus is life. He can give life to the dead. And you know, the fact is, you and I, when we're born, are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. And death has no hold on us if we know Jesus Christ, if we're born again. We're simply sleeping when we die. What's the lesson? We learn from Jairus. What's the lesson? We learn from the woman with the issue. Well, here it is. We need to ask Jesus. We need to invite him. They come to him by faith. I reminded of Revelation where Jesus talks. He said, Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. You know, that's how you receive Christ. He's standing knocking. You invite him in. You know, when I think about this, I'm going to leave you with a couple quotes. Jesus didn't quite fit our mold of how to act at funerals. Did he? I mean, get out. When as a young man, D.L. Moody was called upon to preach a funeral sermon. D.L. Moody, great revival preacher. Impacted millions for Christ. When he was invited to preach a funeral message, he began to search the scripture and the gospels to find one of Jesus' funeral messages. And he discovered something about Jesus' funeral messages. He never preached one. He found instead that Jesus broke up every funeral he attended by raising the dead person back to life. And when the dead heard his voice, they immediately came to life. Arthur Brisbane has pictured the funeral of a Christian today as a crowd of grieving caterpillars, all wearing black suits, as they crawl along mourning their dead brother, carrying his cocoon to its final resting place. Above them flutters an incredibly beautiful butterfly, looking down on them in utter belief. We mourn not as those who have no hope. So G.B. Hardy said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody conquered death? And two, if they did they make a way for me to conquer death? Answer, he said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, what? Yet shall he live. Father, I thank you for your word. I do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give life. You can make us whole. I thank you that you care about us so much that you came and died for our sins on the cross. were born in Bethlehem. Why? To die for us. To shed your blood for us on the cross of Calvary. You love us. And I pray, dear God, that you'd help us to appreciate that at this time of Christmas. Lord, there may be those here who do not realize that Jesus rose. He's alive. He's preparing a place for us who know Christ, who know him. Pray, dear God, that today at this very moment, they'd realize that the Baptist Church, the organized religion, is not going to get them to heaven. But only one person. That's Jesus. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. Just a question for everybody. How many of you realize that it's only Jesus that will get us to heaven? How many of you realize that? May I see your hand if that's so with you? Amen. You may put your hands down. I would also ask you, do you realize that your baptism doesn't get you to heaven? Being sprinkled, dipped, or dunked doesn't get you to heaven? It's Jesus. Joining this church is not going to get you to heaven. It's Jesus. Being a Baptist, Methodist, confused, Presbyterian, whatever, it's not going to get you to heaven. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. With your head bowed, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, thank God. You know where you're going. If not, listen carefully. He cares about you. He died for you, is buried, he rose from the dead for you. What a special time around this time of Christmas to acknowledge the fact that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not on touching the hem of his garment, not on anything else that's a work of yours, but on faith which makes you whole. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus with your head bowed? You say, Pastor, I don't think I've ever done that. You know, you can do that right now. You can put your faith and trust right where you are, right in Jesus. I can't do that for you. This church can't do that for you. You can do that. The Bible says you do that by prayer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the same Greek word as made whole. You call upon the name of the Lord. Your head bowed. You say, I'd like to do that. How do I do that? Very simple. It's a prayer where you turn from sin and unbelief to Christ. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It means you're turning from trusting yourself, from your sin, which put him on the cross, to Christ who died for your sins. Are you willing to do that? With your head bowed, you pray, dear God, I know that I am a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. So right now, the best way I know how, I am putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, Yeshua. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. Come into my heart. Save me. Make me whole. Give me eternal life. Help me to live for you. In Jesus' name. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. Very personal thing. Nobody will embarrass you, but let me ask you. Did you just pray that prayer to receive Christ and you really meant it? May I see your hand if you did? You say, Pastor, I did. Yes, I see that. God bless you. Yes, I see that.